It's the coveted after-lunch spot. I'm always trying to figure it out. Am I put in this slot every time because if people are going to miss something, they might as well miss this? Or is there kind of some hope I'm going to keep you awake? I'm never sure whether to be flattered or insulted. My lecture this afternoon is entitled Communion with God, or the Lives, Books, and Burials of Master William Strong. There are outlines. For those of you who have not been provided one, if you want to raise your hand, Beth is ready to hand out more outlines, and it looks like we have one customer at the back. Over here, Ben. It's a delight to be with you all again. It's an honor to be here alongside a fellow minister and former colleague, John Curry. I'm sure I speak for so many when I express my heartfelt gratitude to First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, for the just astonishing generosity of making this event available to us at such cost to themselves in time and money year after year. So thank you, David, and please pass on thanks. Just in terms of announcements, Donald John has encouraged you to save your book money for John Murray, because incredibly, the Banner of Truth is finding manuscripts by John Murray in their own office. One doesn't know whether to be excited or to despair that the Scots find precious things like in cupboards that have been there for years. And just happened to be located next to sort of 50th anniversaries. It is quite remarkable. But we're finding Samuel Rutherford manuscripts too. So I found a couple more 3 weeks ago. So hang in there. Don't spend all your money on Murray. Or better yet, go back to your elders and say, there's so much going on in the Reformed world. Could you please double the budget? Well, I've been asked to speak in my capacity, I think, as a church historian and not as a preacher, which means, of course, that I'm expected to package my talk not in 3 points, but in 3 stories. And so in an effort to oblige this afternoon, I will provide an account of a double life only known to a wife and close friends. Second, I will offer a retelling of a public dispute about rival editions of a book. If that can't keep you on your seat after lunch, I don't know what will. And third, I'll tell the story or the tale of the 2 burials of William Strong. Along the way, we'll consider Strong's reflections on the subject of communion with God and perhaps have some additional reflections on how Strong's insights may advance an awakening ministry. William Strong passed away suddenly, probably in his early to mid-40s. He was a well-connected minister in the Church of England. He was favored by Oliver Cromwell and his regime at the point of his death, and he was given his first burial in Westminster Abbey, within sight of royal tombs. 2 decades previously, nothing could have seemed less likely than such a dignified end. For soon after he earned his degrees from the University of Cambridge and won his first academic job, Strong had them taken away again. Strong, who had somehow developed Presbyterian commitments in an Episcopal church, had been overheard optimistically predicting that there would soon be no bishops in England, and uncharitably wondering if someone in the episcopate had sinned against the Holy Spirit. That someone was the highest bishop of England, Archbishop William Laud. And so when Laud heard these tales, he made Strong give up his college fellowship. He had Strong's degrees revoked, and Strong was banished from the university. At this point, Strong disappears from history for a time, only to re-emerge as the rector in the lovely county of Dorset, which, by the way, is not as lovely as the neighboring county of Devon, which is a point that my wife made gently when she asked to go to Devon for a holiday, and I booked a place in Dorset accidentally instead. Well, first banished to his birthplace, Strong was some years later exiled again, this time to England's greatest city. And then when civil war sadly came to the Atlantic Islands in the 1640s, royalist troops made their way to Dorset, and they forced William Strong, who was a known Puritan, to flee. This time he reappeared in London, in Fleet Street, and there he served as a lecturer for a time, and thus was responsible for preaching, and then he served as a minister, which meant he was, well, responsible for everything. Sadly, his hard times were still not over. Even as his reputation as a preacher improved, his own financial situation remained very difficult, to the point where he was forced to borrow money from his congregation simply to make ends meet. Hopefully, none of you here are in that situation this afternoon. Well, finally, as the Fleet Street Church was beginning to realize that they might actually lose their minister due to their poor care, Strong found himself wanted on every side. He was appointed to the Westminster Assembly. A famous lecture series was begun at Westminster Abbey, and it boasted Strong as one of its weekly features. And both the Houses of Parliament and the City of London began to ask Strong to preach on key occasions. St. Margaret's Church, next door to the Abbey, appointed Strong to serve as a lecturer on top of all his other duties, and all the while he was serving as a pastor at Fleet Street and a member of the Westminster Assembly. Oh, I already said that. Until suddenly in 1650, with England firmly in the grip of Congregationalist magistrates, Strong discovered that he had become a Congregationalist too. And he left his Presbyterian congregation at Fleet Street behind. It may have been during his Presbyterian pastorate at Fleet Street that Strong first began to consider at length the subject of communion with God. At some point, he preached a series of sermons on Exodus 20, verse 24. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. I think he might have been a Presbyterian when he preached that series of sermons, because the manuscripts of those sermons ended up in Presbyterian hands. But what complicates our story is that Strong was living a kind of double life of sorts. Near the end of his life, the public preacher was quietly trying to become an author. Strong had published a handful of sermons in the 1640s. He printed one more in 1654, in the year of his death. But in 1653, he'd actually tried his hand at a short Latin treatise, which he printed anonymously in case people didn't like it, without his name on the title page. And more significantly, he was busy preparing manuscripts on important theological topics for the press. These were new books, not just sermon series recast as books. And these new works included a book on the human will and an entirely new work on communion with God, now centered not on Exodus 20, but on Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, most people didn't know that Strong was writing while he was preaching. So when, by providence, one of his old Presbyterian friends, a minister named John Herring, found Strong's entire series on communion with God that he had preached placed in his hands, he thought he had something pretty special. Herring promptly surprised Strong's family and closest friends by getting the work printed, naming Strong as the author, and it hit the bookstalls in late 1655 and was touted as something remarkable because this manuscript now printed had been constructed from shorthand notes taken by members of the congregation. Well, the work was entitled The Saint's Communion with God, and all seemed well until, a few months later in early 1656, another book came out on the same subject. The second book, entitled Communion with God and Ordinances, was twice as long as the first, and surprisingly, it condemned the 1655 book in no uncertain terms. No less than the Congregationalist John Rau, the Congregationalist Ralph Venning, and the Presbyterian Thomas Manting all argued that the longer, later book was the better one, more authentic than the short one edited by John Herring. Rau, Venning, and Manton revealed at this point that Strong had been writing his own books and didn't want his sermons printed as books. So now there were two books on communion with God, and influential people only wanted their audiences to read one of them. Well, you know what happens when people are told not to read something. I as soon as I found this out, I picked up the condemned work first and read the authorized book second. And having read both, I regret to inform you that I prefer the wrong one. What I need to say about these two editions can be said in 4 minutes. It turns out that even if Reverend Herring's intentions were good, that the printer that he chose was not a discerning publisher like Reformation Heritage Books. Printer George Strawbridge put out anything from carefully edited prayer books to hastily assembled pamphlets, whatever he could get his hands on that might make a little money. And since his printing policies were being questioned by these three divines, George Strawbridge responded by publishing an unfortunate notice, insisting that no one could trust a text that had supposedly been written by Strong himself, since Strong had a private system of shorthand that only he knew, and so on and so forth. Well, that was too much. William Strong's widow, a woman named Damaris, promptly weighed into the dispute herself with the publication, correcting facts, begging readers to favor the official version, Saints Communion, instead of the unauthorized Communion with God. And Mrs. Strong claimed that her husband did not want his sermons printed as they had been spoken. He wanted his books written as they had, or read as they had been written, as he had edited them for publication. What's more, the shorthand system that Strong used was a well-known system, she said, and any symbols that were unique to him had already been explained to someone who knew how to work with them. So what was at stake? Well, at stake in part was the conviction that only works approved by the author were fit for the press. Well, of course, Christians ignore that all the time. And there's lots of ministers who have said, don't print my sermons, and their acolytes and family members, out of respect for them, but not out of respect for their wishes, have printed them anyways. But there was also worry about money. The Herring Strawbridge edition undercut the sales of what Damaris Strong thought was the better book. What is more, the Strawbridge criticism of the official versions of his books would threaten the sales that she needed so much. Given that the widow had no income, she worried, she said, that this would spoil mine and my children's benefits that we might otherwise receive by those my husband's labors. A pretty sensible concern. Third, Damaris may also have been concerned that Lady Elizabeth Carr, a talented Scotswoman in declining financial circumstances, imagine that, a Scot in declining financial circumstances, would find her own work of transcribing these shorthand volumes wasted if people were reading pirated works instead of the authorized ones. Well, back in 1655, the family and friends thought the solution was to unauthorized publications was to hurry everything to the printer that had already been edited by Lady Carr and to announce all the forthcoming works. But haste, as some of you authors or printers may know, can come at a cost. Communion with God did come out quickly, and it looks like a rushed job. Damaris had criticized the printing of the earlier edition as looking too scholarly. It is unlikely that Communion with God ever faced the same criticism. Now, I'm sharing this story with you because in spite of all these details, I have decided to use both books in order to understand Strong's position on communion with God. I'm also sharing all of this with you because I'm in need of some group therapy. What you're looking at this afternoon is the haggard face of a man who lives each day in tension with Thomas Manton, who approved of only one of those two works. Manton was a giant of a theologian. He was a friend of the family. And above all, he's the friendliest looking minister in the long and grim history of Puritan portraiture. It is difficult not being on his side. Well, the main reason for treating the two books together is that these rival editions are actually mutually informing. Contrary to the assertions of friends and family, Strong's voice emerges clearly in Saints Communion, the earlier book. It's the voice of a loving, earnest, vivid, practical pastor, which makes me wonder if his voice is a little bit muffled, actually, in the professional piece rather than the popular one. Indeed, I find it telling that Ralph Venning tried to summarize the main point of the official publication by borrowing from a phrase only found in the unofficial one. The phrase that he found helpful was Strong's concept of mediate communion. It turns out there were a number of reasons why Strong chose to write about mediate communion or communion with God in ordinances. According to one friend, Strong's heart was much set on this subject of communion. Manton encouraged readers to hear Strong on the topic because none are so fit to speak of communion with God as those who have experimented with it in their own souls. And having so dwelt on the subject here, Manton explained, Strong had now gone to heaven to experiment what it is to have communion with God in the world to come. But Strong not only wanted to focus on communion, but on communion with God in ordinances. Strong wanted to focus on ordinances in part because he did not want divine ordinances such as prayer or the ministry of the word and the sacraments to be misused. And he saw three ways in which they commonly were. First, there were those who thought that ordinances were below them. They were so full of the Holy Spirit in the 1650s that they thought ordinances were milk for babes, but not meat fit for strong men. That was the church culture of the chaotic 1650s into which Strong was speaking. Quakers, other sects were on the rise, many of them undermining the church's emphasis on the ordinary means of grace, or the ordinary ordinances, as Strong would see them. This perspective, of course, is very much alive in the church today. There are people who are so confident in themselves or their ministries or the amount of the Holy Spirit that they have that they don't see much need for the word or public worship or even prayer. Second, and on the opposite end of the spectrum, there were those who thought they were not deserving of ordinances, not worthy of the privilege of reading the word, not worthy to come to God in prayer after the sins that they had committed, not worthy of praising God or participating in the sacraments. This problem is also still with us, arguably. We can see this in relation to the Lord's Supper, in some small Reformed denominations, where it is still considered presumptuous for anyone who has not experienced some dramatic conversion or remarkable awakening to come to the Lord's table. Much more commonly, we see people who are repenting of their sins and should come to the table for comfort and assurance, but their tender consciences, or their misunderstanding of the fencing of the table, or perhaps the imbalance between the weight of our warning and the lightness of our invitations are keeping them away. And then sometimes under the radar, there are still others who keep themselves from ordinances as a means of self-harm or self-loathing. Whether accompanied by physical self-harm or not, they might refrain from coming to the table or coming to worship because they're punishing themselves. We had a situation like this in the church where I ministered alongside Ian Hamilton in England, a dear suffering saint who took 10 years of Ian's persuasion before she could see herself as a believer, finally entered the membership of the church, and it was a day of such rejoicing for all of us. And then a few months later, we noticed that when it came time to the Lord for the Lord's Supper, she wouldn't be sitting with the congregation. She would sit in the narthex, listening on the speaker, unworthy to come to the table, she thought, as she regressed into forms of self-harm and deprivation. And Ian Hamilton and I and the other elder, we handed out the elements ourselves because we didn't have enough other elders to help us. And Ian, as was his case, would forget to turn off his microphone, which didn't normally matter as he would pass the elements along. But one Sunday, she was sitting in the back in the narthex by herself, and she was refusing to take from the Lord's table, and Ian knelt down beside her on one knee with his microphone still on, oblivious to the fact that everyone in the sanctuary could hear, and he pleaded with her, explaining that Christ died for sinners, for failures, for the weak, that Christ is the one whose righteousness, whose success, whose strength is just what we need, that these are tokens of God's grace and mercy that are designed for her. And there wasn't a dry eye in the church, and he was utterly clueless as he returned after speaking to her, and we finished partaking of the Lord's Supper. Third, Strong was concerned about those who act as though ordinances are an end in themselves. Their focus is on the performance of various ordinances. Whether fairly or not, Strong no doubt had in mind Episcopalians who are clinging to the Book of Common Prayer and finding their success and satisfaction and keeping to the rules. But surely this problem isn't quite so remote as Episcopalianism. How often is a minister, certainly this minister, sometimes focused to the point of distraction on the wording of the prayers, on the delivery, maybe the performance of a sermon, or on the administration of the sacraments? We're so focused on the ordinances that we're forgetting what they sign and seal. We're just don't want to trip up using the words of institution. We want to get the amount of water right. You know, enough water to keep the Reformed Baptists hopeful. That the Presbyterians are at least trying. But not so much that it looks like you're waterboarding a covenant child. And so, what happens when all of our thoughts are on the form of the sacrament rather than the one who is signified? What are the side effects of being more occupied with the preaching of our sermon than the one whom we preach? Surely one casualty of a focus on our ordinances, on the means of communion rather than the one with whom we commune, is that we will not have an awakening ministry. It is not the nuts and bolts of administration, the word choice of our sermons that's going to move our people. It's when we ourselves are awakened to the sweetness of communion with God. It's when we are communing with God through these ordinances during the week and in the service itself that our people will begin to be affected. It's when the agony of Christ's death and the glory of his resurrection are filling our minds as we preach, as we serve and pray and sing, that our people will find themselves halfway to heaven. Well, Strong had any number of concerns in mind, but of greater interest than his own experience or his own concerns was Strong's conviction that the sweep of the Scriptures and the center of the gospel and the whole of the Christian life are really about communion with God. Strong understood that in the state of innocency, Adam's life was a life of communion. In fact, in his creation, Strong says, he had a double excellency in respect of his image and in respect of his communion, and from both of these he fell. Since that time, every person is at a distance from God. There's a twofold distance that is between God and the creatures. First, a distance in point of reconciliation. Secondly, a distance in point of communion. As Strong put it, there's a natural distance as we're creatures and a moral distance as we are sinners. For Strong, the twofold distance included, on the one hand, what we might call the creator-creature distinction, a created or natural distance that inhibits communion. He rarely mentions the created distance in point of creation. He doesn't elaborate on it, but I want to return to it. On the other hand, there's also a moral distance. Strong argues that our holy image became vile, that Adam fell from his image. By sin, we lost both our image and our fellowship. Thus, blessedness is now out of the reach of the whole creation, for one creature cannot make another blessed. Nay, all the creatures cannot make one creature blessed. Man has fallen too low for his fellow creature to advance him. He is too sore for the whole creation to make him a plaster or offer him a Band-Aid. Well, this is our situation, and Strong says we can't fix it ourselves. Praise God, he has a remedy. That remedy is presented differently, by the way, in the two different studies that Strong has on communion with God, or the two studies that bear his name. The 1656 Communion with God, that later written piece based on Hebrews 10, verse 22, begins with the priesthood of Christ and the accomplishment of redemption. Christ's priesthood is, for Strong, the main thing, that which God doth chiefly look at and would have us chiefly instructed in, as being the foundation of all the rest of his offices and of the benefits that we have by them all. Studying Hebrews, Strong concludes that Christ's priesthood is the sum of both testaments and the way to give us communion once more. The Lord has graciously provided for us such a priest to bring us to God again. Wonderfully, God's throne of glory is by Christ's priesthood made a throne of grace. In this second work, Strong concludes that man has a double business by Christ to recover his former image and his former communion. The business of Christ is to repair the one and restore the other, or to have a desire to have that restored which was then lost. The 1655 Saints' Communion, Strong's earlier preached piece based on Exodus 20:24, begins with the way in which God comes to us by revealing himself, and it assumes the history of redemption. The 1656 piece considers the church as redeemed and concludes that one of the principal ends which God aims at in the setting up of his public ordinances is that he may have communion with the saints, and that his saints may have communion with him. Strong unfolds that doctrine in 3 points. First, and wonderfully, the scriptures hold forth a state of communion with God. We see the fact of communion between God and his people, in that the saints are called his friends, which speaks of high familiarity. The saints are called his bride, as one that is acquainted with all his secrets. The saints are described as having one spirit with God, as if there were a union of two souls, or as Cyprian put it, a confederacy of affections. Through Christ, God walks with us, eats and drinks with us, dwells with us, even in Strong's slightly racy read of the Song of Solomon. He lies together with us in a bed of ordinances. For Strong, the Christian life is not about getting into communion with God. Every saint already is. Second, and foundationally, the communion that the saints have with God is with all the persons of the Trinity. Strong argues that we not only have communion with the Father, but communion with the Son. And not only communion with the Son, but with the Spirit also. With all the persons in the Trinity, the people of God have community. 1 John 1:3. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the leading truth preached by Strong in the sermon series that became Saints' Communion. And it's repeated more fully in that book. Communion with the triune God deserves, of course, a lecture of its own. It could even deserve a book of its own, couldn't it? As Strong saw it, in this communion, there are two things. First, the persons dignify the communion. Second, the communion dignifies the person that enjoys it. For a beggar to have communion with a king is a very high privilege, but nothing compared with the saints enjoying communion with God. Ordinary communion with extraordinary persons raiseth it to a great height. It's a key point to consider when thinking about the saints' communion with God, and Strong puts it clearly, even if he puts it briefly. Third, and practically, this communion in this life is chiefly, Strong argues, in ordinances. And here Strong gets at last to the point of both books, as we can see in their fuller titles. The 1655 book is entitled The Saints' Communion with God and God's Communion with Them in Ordinances. The 1656 book is entitled Communion with God in Ordinances, The Saints' Privilege and Duty. But before the reader can be introduced to Strong's discussion of ordinances, what are the grounds for this blessed communion? In communion with God, the principal ground is the priesthood of Christ. In the saints' communion, Strong offers five different grounds. First, the electing love of God. Second, the covenant state wherein believers stand. Third, union with Jesus Christ as the ground of communion. Indeed, Strong argues that there can be no communion where there is no union. Our interest in the Spirit. For the Spirit of Christ is not only received as a bond of union, but as a means of communion. The Spirit is the special author and worker of this fellowship, Strong says. And finally, our conformity to the Lord Jesus. This last point receives sustained, practical attention by Strong. He argues that conformity is the ground of communion, or a ground. The more likeness there is in any creature, one to another, the more love. And the more love, the more desire of communion. Birds of a feather will flock together. Do you see his point? We are all in communion with God. But as Strong explains, there can be no communion with Christ except there be a conformity to Christ. As men grow up in conformity to God, so they will grow up in communion with God. For as conformity is a ground of communion, so the more conformity, the greater the communion still. As the life of holiness grows up within us, so communion with God flows in upon us. Thus, he says, we don't have the same degrees of communion with God. Conformity is a necessary concomitant to communion with God. But how do we commune with God after all? For communion is obviously not possible now in the way it once was. In their innocence, Adam and Eve enjoyed a life of constant communion, and that communion was immediate or direct in their fellowship with God. But if we are to have any fellowship with God on this side of the fall and on this side of heaven, it must be a mediate communion. Our communion is chiefly in ordinances, for immediate or direct communion is reserved, he says, for another world. All the communion we have in this world, it is a mediate communion through which God conveys grace unto us and draws us up unto him. Memorably, there's the wall of sin and there's the windows of ordinances. He stands behind our wall of sin, but he looks through the windows. Of course, as Strong reminded his congregation and then his readers, ordinances don't do this by themselves. Christ is the ladder that takes us up near to God or brings him near to us. Ordinances are just set up to be a means of fellowship and communion with him and his people, for our happiness consists in communion with God. The whole point of our prayers, of our preaching, of the Lord's Supper is to help us have happy communion with God through Christ. Ordinances used without that purpose, Strong goes on to say, are an idol. Strong, whose mother must have told him that it was impolite to ever speak without a mouthful of metaphors, puts it like this. The glass is gospel ordinances. They are windows by which we look into the glory of God. Alas, without this, preaching is but babbling, praying is but howling. It's not the ordinances that put a glory upon God. It's God who puts a glory upon the ordinances. To partake of ordinances without an intention of communing with God is like taking medicine without intending to improve one's health, he says, or like plowing a field with no interest in the harvest. Strong thus focuses on ordinances as a means for saved sinners to find communion and to thrill in communion with the triune God. Of course, ordinances allow us to show and to grow in our friendship with God. Ordinances bring us joy by reminding us of our privileges. But most of all, for Strong, ordinances allow us the experience of coming closer to God. Near the end of Saints' Communion, a distinction is introduced between sanctifying communion and ravishing communion. In communion with God, he urges the business of communion is to be increased in degrees till he bring a soul to a perfect communion of the vision and fruition of God forever, that ravishing communion about which he writes. This was Strong's call for his congregation. We're to seek to be ever closer in our communion with God. And what will draw Christians to ascend into a sweeter and deeper and greater communion? Well, this too he explains. In part, we are drawn by a sense of our own emptiness without God. For we loathe even the sweetest honeycomb when our bellies are already full. There must also be a sense of our inability apart from God and our unworthiness. But even more is a clear knowledge of God's power, his wisdom, his open heart to those who come to him. Ultimately, the only way to raise up our communion with God is to raise up our apprehension of him. If we know him but a little, we can never enjoy much society and communion with him. Using a favorite illustration, and blissfully unaware of how problematic it could sound, as a headless King Charles I lay fresh in his grave, Strong suggested something like the situation of a favorite of a king. Or a prince. Someone who doesn't know the king's company is going to be fine without it, as all England was trying to be fine without a king, as it happens. Anyway, someone who didn't know the king's company would be fine without it. But if this fellowship were taken away from a favorite, it breaks his heart. So not just communion with ordinances. We need all these other data points, if you will. We need to understand that we're empty without God, that we have an inability apart from God. We're unworthy without God. We need to have a high apprehension of him. It's not just enough to have ordinances. But how do we come to our understanding of all these things? Well, Strong would say, it is through ordinances. It's through preaching. It's through reading God's word. It's through the sacraments. So the Christian experiences communion with God, and he or she does so through ordinances. But to what end does communion tend? Well, I think each one of us knows part of the answer, at least. One of the great ends that God aims at in communion One of the great ends is the exercise of our graces. As Strong explains, he would not have the graces of his people to lie still, to be like swords rusting in their scabbards. But most of all, through this communion, God is showing us that he is able to give us a more perfect communion than Adam had, as he also gives you a more perfect righteousness. As we have not a distinct righteousness from Christ's righteousness, so we have not a distinct fellowship from Christ's fellowship. And strikingly, he adds, all the communion that Christ has in the human nature with the Father, 'tis for us and in our behalf. Do you see what he's saying? Christ fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. And so in union with him, we find a righteousness reserved for ourselves far better than anything we could ever hope to earn. And now Strong's saying, so too, Christ fellowshipped perfectly with the Father on our behalf. And in union with him, we find that communion for ourselves. That means, by the way, that any deficiencies in your communion with God are covered over by the Father, who sees us as communing with him in his Son. And again, because this communion privilege is won for us by the last Adam, it'll be better for us. It'll be deeper for us than anything that we could have had through the first Adam. Well, Strong's conversion to Congregationalism did not, thankfully, keep him from good fellowship with other godly pastors. And 4 years after he preached his series, I think 4 years after he preached his series on communion with God, it was a Presbyterian pastor, his friend Obadiah Sedgwick, who preached his friend's funeral with more grief of heart, he said, than he had ever felt, and to a congregation of men and women with more weeping eyes than he had ever seen. It was perhaps only in death that the full impact of Strong's preaching was recognized and realized. And is it any wonder that in preaching truths like these, in having such a focus on Christ and the glory and the sweetness of communion with him, that Strong had such an affecting and awakening ministry? But unfortunately, after Strong's death, there was not only a controversy about his books, but also about his body. If his first book lacked the dignity that his family wanted, his first burial had it all. It more than compensated. But the bodies of people who had enjoyed status were buried inside churches. Only the greatest of these were laid to rest in Westminster Abbey. And so while his family could improve the literary remains of their Presbyterian-turned-Congregationalists, they could do nothing to stop, a few years later, a newly empowered bunch of Episcopalians from digging up Strong's physical remains out of Westminster Abbey at the restoration of King Charles II and throwing his corpse into a purpose-built pit in St. Margaret's churchyard, where Strong and his remains would be thrown with other Puritan worthies. There he lay without a proper burial place, his enemies hoping that Strong could be forgotten. And apart from an academic thesis and a couple articles, he has largely been forgotten. And that, too, explains my desire this afternoon to consider Strong's two books. First, identifying what I find to be some of his strengths and weaknesses, and then asking if there are ways in which his work can encourage people today in our own communion with God. Let me start with points of appreciation. And the first point is Strong's emphasis on Trinitarian communion. Strong makes his point, for what it's worth, a couple years before his friend John Owen would do so. Understandably, Owen always gets all the scholarly attention because he argues in chapters what Strong mentions in pages. But Strong is clear and to the point and helpful as he reflects on the richness of our communion with God, the triune God. Second, like the Westminster Standards that he helped to write, Strong is clear in grounding communion in union. It is essential for us to see that our spirit-wrought union with Christ must come before any acts of communion. As Strong puts it, there must be a state of marriage before ever there be a performance of the acts of the married, something which seemed to have been more obvious in his day, perhaps, than in ours. Thirdly, it strikes me as worthy of attention to consider how communion with God relates to conformity with God. In one of the most stimulating sections in either book, Strong elaborates on what is entailed by this conformity, and he suggests that there's a kind of impression of the glorious attributes of God stamped upon every Christian. Strong offers six examples, which you can see on your outline and which you can read at your leisure, but this just scratches the surface. He has many pages on this thought-provoking and important subject. Fourth, I appreciate how careful Strong is in describing the kind of higher communion that can be increased in degrees. Prior writers, most notably late German mystics like Meister Eckhart and Tauler, and an early Martin Luther himself, would speak of degrees or kinds of union with God. Later reformers would argue that it's clearer, and later Luther would argue that it's clearer to speak about degrees of communion with God. For there's only one union. It is through Christ, and it's a saving union. A main tool of an awakening ministry is experimental preaching. But there is a mode of experimental preaching that leads too often not to higher degrees of communion with God through Christ, but to constant doubts about union with Christ. In Strong's clarity, we have a theological antidote to that ministry malady. And I think it's very important to distinguish in our preaching between an intensified or enriched communion with God and a sloppy kind of preaching that frequently leads true believers to question their union with Jesus Christ. Fifth, since the church so often underestimates the means of grace for various reasons, a better term than ordinances, I believe. How helpful it is for Strong to remind us in this age that our communion is indeed a mediate communion. Christians in this age should not expect to get closer to God without prayer, without reading, without preaching, praising, and the sacraments. At the same time, it is right for us to long for a communion that's not mediated by such things. And it was fitting for Herring to rejoice that his friend William Strong was now enjoying an eternal communion with God above, and an eternal communion with God above ordinances. This is what awaits every child of God, not mediate communion, but immediate with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Adam-like walking with God, and Moses-like friendship with God. In fact, something better than either is reserved for the weakest of saints. And of course, whether immediately or immediately, we always commune with the same triune God. But here our communion is mediate. Well, with that fistful of praises, perhaps you'll pardon one petite suggestion for improvement. I said I'd come back to this because in asserting that there can be no communion because of the vileness of our nature, Strong is not consistently clear. Context suggests that the vileness he has in mind is our created inferiority prior to the fall compared to God. And by no communion, he even seems to be asserting on occasion that there's no communication that's possible between God and humanity as we're created. But that cannot be, and it sits in conflict with his comments elsewhere about Adam's communion. So yes, we are to affirm, as Strong does, an infinite gap between those created lower than the angels and the dignity, the majesty, the very being of God. There is a creator-creature distinction. Let us heed it. But we must also emphasize the creator-creature relation, founded on the fact that we are made in the image of God. Strong will say on occasion, not only that our holy image became vile and our humanity fell from God's image, but also imprecisely, by sin we lost both our image and our fellowship. That's an unhappy phrase, even if it's not uncommon amongst theologians. So on these points, I commend the clarity of the confession that Strong helped to author. It states that the distance between God and the creature is so great, in chapter 7, paragraph 1, that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. In this understanding, the voluntary condescension of God discussed in the confession doesn't fix a problem. It offers a benefit. The Creator's condescension is not designed to address some kind of creational deficiency, some kind of ontological problem entailed in the creator-creature distinction, but rather, the Creator's condescension offers the benefit, the hope, the promise of eschatological communion, a promise of God dwelling with us forever, rather than merely walking with us in the garden. Well, if I have one point for clarification, so much remains for edification. In these two books, we encounter a strong man who allows us to enter his house and plunder all his best points. I want to note, for example, how Strong argues that our communion with God is the foundation on which all our fellowships are laid. Basic to classic Reformed theology is the understanding that when humanity fell into sin, we turned against God and against one another. But now we live as those whose communion with God and thus with one another through Christ is being restored. Of course, Strong acknowledges that people will speak poorly of Christians, but what he wants to drive at, what he wants his readers to see, is that the more fellowship any man has with God, the more fellowship he will have with men. Look around you. Isn't it true? Isn't it the case that because we are united with Christ, we have found a world of Christians who can be our friends? Isn't this what we see in our churches? Our presbyteries. Isn't this one of the things that thrills us in these few short days that we have together? Our fellowship with God is giving us a fellowship with one another also. Having attempted a sympathetic listen to William Strong, let me go out on a limb and offer three pieces of pious advice for us in our day based on Strong's preaching and writing for the Christians of his day. I want to encourage us in the first place to pray for and encourage one another because of this fellowship that we have. We're often weary, perhaps so weary on a Monday, that we cannot do anything impressive. But maybe we have the energy to call a friend in ministry. Maybe there's a brother within reach for a lunch. And if both of those things are too much for us, perhaps we can simply pray for one another. Praying for our brothers as we pray for ourselves, that we will not make it our business to deal with the ordinances alone, but that we will deal with Christ through the ordinances. As Strong reminds us, sometimes a Christian, including a Christian minister, goes away satisfied, though he have no breathing from God therein, no tokens of God's presence. Can we pray for ourselves and can we pray for our brothers in ministry? That we will commune with Christ in all these ordinances, in our prayers, in our reading, in our preaching. That as we stand in front of God's people, that our heads and hearts will be in the words of the psalm or the hymn that we are singing, and not about the next part of the worship service we're about to lead. And as you consider these suggestions, can you see how, if these were our priorities and prayers, they would complement an awakening ministry? Second and related, can we encourage each other not to perform our outward duties merely to satisfy our consciences? This is a temptation for all of us, not least in those duties that no one sees but God. But to quote Strong again, all communion with the duty is nothing to him if he have no communion with God in it. Can we pray that all of us will seek to do more than our duty as we do our duty? Can we pray for communion with God for ourselves and for others as we pray to God tonight, as we pick up our Bibles tomorrow morning, as we hear a sermon this evening, and not simply accomplish a routine? For how can we have an awakening ministry unless we are awake ourselves? Finally, Strong writes that when a man has communion with God, it's the springtime of grace. But he later adds, if you lose this communion, thy graces will not flourish. It'll be all winter and a wilderness within thy soul. My guess is some of us feel that we're in a wilderness. There's spring without, but there's winter within. I've known that sometimes. So did the ministers who commended Strong's two books on communion so many years ago. And there can be a mystery to this coldness. It can appear out of season when we ought to be encouraged, when we expect all to be well. But let me join William Strong in inviting you, when you feel a frost descending on your soul, not to retreat, but to seek out communion with one another, and most of all, communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit through ordinances. For these, as Strong says, are the golden pipes through which the Spirit conveys the oil of God's grace. It is this that will warm our hearts once more. Most of all, let us remember that in Christ, our communion with God is perfect, however deficient we feel our communion to be from day to day. Even in our imperfect communion, we do not live under condemnation. We're not trying to get into communion with God. We are seeking to sweeten our communion with God. And because of our Christ, there will come a day when our communion will be constant. And on that day, we will not merely walk with God as did Adam, or limp with the Lord as we do now, but we will live with the Lord. For he will be with us, and the dwelling place of God will be with his people. He will dwell with us, and we will be fully awakened. For our communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will never again be immediate communion. For God himself will be with us and be our God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for those who are dead but yet speak. We thank you, Father, for the glorious privilege of communing with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to know you as you are meant to be known by your saints and your servants. Give us the joy of soul communion with you by faith through gospel ordinances, so that now, no longer in a temple, no longer just in one place, but in every place and through every gospel gift of the Lord Jesus, we would see with clarity and say with affection and comfort, the Lord is my Lord, and he is willing to speak with me and loves to be with me. We ask that as with Jacob on his pilgrimage, that even as we limp along, that we would be able to confess, surely the Lord is in this place. Though sometimes we didn't see it, didn't know it. Help us to rest in the reconciliation that we have through our Redeemer, our union with him, and our sweet communion with you and all the saints. Do this by your Spirit as we ask this through the name of Christ our Savior, to whom we come now in this ordinance of prayer. Amen.